In this section of Scripture, if you continue to read in chapter 19 about Elijah, you find that he became very discouraged when Jezebel threatened to take his life, even by the next day. And he withdrew himself out into the desert, and he got into a cave and wanted to die. And God appeared to him and told him to get up and eat. And of course, he did, and then he went on back a little bit later on into another cave, and he, when he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, he also was very down. And God again encouraged him by reminding him of his love for Elijah and of the fact that Elijah was not alone and that Elijah had work still to be done. Elijah here is saying in so many words that life is unfair. And often when we get depressed, we feel just like he did. Somehow, life is unfair. He says it's a bad situation. I'm the only one that's left in Israel, and they're trying to take my life at this time. Situations sometimes get so bad, we don't know exactly what to do with them. And he, in so many words, says to God that there's nothing I can do about it. And when we get to that point, the situation is too bad. It's bad, and there's nothing we can do about it. We want to die. Something has got to give somewhere. And in Elijah's case, God was the power that caused something to give here in Elijah's life and encouraged him to go on with his life. There are a number of symptoms of depression, and some of them I think Elijah exhibits here. Certainly when a person gets extremely depressed, they usually think in terms of wanting to die. Sometimes they will even go to the point of attempting to take their own lives. And I talk to clients almost all the time. I have some clients who are at least wishing they were dead. And I have two clients in the hospital right now in Memphis who are extremely depressed. And it's sort of like the emotional disease of our time. It's almost everybody at times gets down a little bit. I heard an expert from Charter Lakeside Hospital recently speak on depression, and he said that 15% of all the people in America will at one time suffer serious depression. So this is something we're all going to have to deal with at one time or another. Some of the main symptoms of depression are that you usually don't sleep too well, maybe sleep fitfully, often wake up early in the morning, and often if a person is extremely depressed, they will feel worse early in the morning than at any other time. There's often a lack of appetite, even though a few people who are depressed will eat too much. But typically, when I have a client who is really depressed, they not only will lose their appetite and start losing weight. I had one client recently who lost 25 pounds, and it's a very serious sort of thing when they're not trying to lose weight and they lose 25 pounds. But they often speak in terms of food not tasting right. It just doesn't taste right. They're almost always sad, and especially early in the morning, and moody, have sort of a downward look of feeling hopeless and helpless. It's a helpless, hopeless situation. I feel helpless. There isn't really anything I can do about it. And something's got to give, but they don't know exactly what. They're easily agitated often and very indecisive. It's hard to make decisions. And often there's a diminished sexual appetite. So you see a number of these symptoms that people can have, and the more seriously we are depressed, the more likely we are to have these types of symptoms. If you looked in a diagnostic and statistical manual that psychologists and psychiatrists use for classifying mental illnesses, you'd find a number of classifications having to do with depression, all the way from an adjustment disorder with depressed mood, to a psychothymic condition, to dysthymia, which is a neurotic type of depression that is usually brought on by something in the environment, a tough situation that's happened in the environment, and all the way to what is typically thought of as manic depressive illness or major depressive disorder. And these symptoms are sort of like on a continuum. The worse off you get, the more serious these symptoms become. What causes people to get seriously depressed? I believe there are at least five different causes or possible causes, and most people today don't think in terms of just one cause of depression, but they think in terms of multiple causes, and sometimes maybe a lot more than this that I'm going to mention tonight. But here are five different classifications of causes that I think are meaningful. Number one possible cause is genetics. That is, that there is a lot of evidence that that depression runs in families, and that we may pick up at least a genetic tendency to get depressed. And I believe that I've seen enough evidence for this in research that I think that's so. And so there isn't much we can do about that, but if it is so. And we're not saying that a person is programmed by his genes or her genes to whether they have to be depressed, no matter what. But it's usually more like inheriting a tendency toward depression, or maybe it's easier for them to get discouraged and depressed than it would be people in general. Number two possible cause is what most experts in the field today call biochemical. 15 years ago, most experts talked in terms of chemical imbalance. Today, they're more likely to speak in terms of biochemical types of causes. It would not rule out a chemical imbalance, but it would be broader than that. It would include the whole body. The whole biological makeup of a person may be involved, including the chemistry, in a person's getting depressed. For example, if a person's circulation isn't working too well, they may be more likely to get depressed than are other people. Or if you have some disease, you might get depressed over that. Or if you just don't like the way you look, you might get depressed over that. I had a client recently who looked at me and he said, "You think my head's too big?" And I thought, well, I hadn't thought much about it until you brought it up. But then I got to looking, you know, after that. Well, he said, "My wife says my head's too big." Well, he worried all the time about whether his head was too big or not. And you probably have something about you that you don't like. Maybe it's your nose you think is too long. I don't know what it is, or your figure isn't exactly the way you want it. But anything like that can affect you, the way you feel about yourself. And you can sort of get down on yourself because of these things. And I believe personally, if a person lives under stress on and on and on and on, that it usually does lead to a chemical imbalance. And that makes it very difficult to get out of the depression. Number three possible cause is what I call psychological. And I mean by that that we can be conditioned by the total experiences in our lives. We can be taught to be depressed. We can be taught by the way we are reared, by our total experiences, to be easily discouraged and to feel helpless and hopeless and useless and no good and that kind of thing. Some people just sort of feel ashamed of themselves. They have a difficult time looking you in the eye because they don't feel like they are really worthwhile. And they are more likely to get depressed than are people in general. Their thinking gets mixed up, and their actions get mixed up. They usually become very inactive and withdraw, as Elijah did in this situation, and get to where that they do almost nothing that's enjoyable anymore. And they almost always have a negative mindset. That is, they will make such thinking mistakes as these. They overgeneralize. They will say that everything is bad in my life. Even if just say one thing can go bad in their lives, and they'll say everything is bad. They eternalize. They can have one bad day and they'll say it's never going to be any better. They get a sort of a negative snowball effect, negative self-fulfilling prophecy sort of thing going in their lives, and that's very difficult. Let me illustrate what I mean by negative self-fulfilling prophecy. I remember talking to a 22-year-old man one time who said that he had never dated in his life. And he said the reason why was that there was no woman in the world who could ever fall in love with him, that he was not lovable, that nobody could be interested in him. Well, he met a girl not too long after that who was interested in him. And she started being friendly with him and sort of smiling at him and, you know, talking to him. And he sort of liked it at first, and then he started getting defensive. And he was thinking, what's up here? What's she wanting? And he was sort of scared of her, skeptical of her. And then when she picked up these negative vibes from him, she said, what's with him? He must not like me. And if that's the way he's going to be, I'm just going to back off and leave him alone. So as she backed off and started leaving him alone, what does he say to himself? I was right. No girl could ever like me. And so he becomes more convinced that he was right all the time. That's a subtle sort of thing. We do it all the time. We sort of help create our environment. If we think nobody's going to be friendly at church, we'll go to church, and sure enough, we'll we will find out that they're not friendly, because we'll affect the way they act toward us. It's sort of like Andy Griffith said one time in a movie that I saw him in. Someone came by and asked him what kind of people live here in this town. And he asked him what kind of people came, where you came from. And they said, well, they were just a bunch of grouches. Nobody there any good at all, and just complained all the time, didn't like anybody. And Andy said, well, I guess you'll find about the same kind of people here. Well, another guy came by in a few minutes and asked Andy the same question, and he said, what kind of people were there where you came from? And he said, well, the friendliest bunch of people I ever saw. I said, they're just nice, and everybody's always kind to you. And Andy said, well, you'll find the same kind of people here. I think he was right, don't you? We help create our own environment. And so we get to thinking negatively, and we think that nobody's going to like us, and sure enough, nobody does. We look for rejection, and sure enough, we find rejection. We find whatever we're looking for. We'll overlook everything else until we find what we're looking for, and then it confirms what we already thought to start with. It's sort of a negative sort of talking that we do to ourselves. And thinking affects feelings, and when we get so negative, we are convinced that we're right, and so we just get down and down and down, and we keep on going down. It's sort of a downward a suction, as I think of it. It's almost like a person being sucked under when it gets like this. And I'm not saying this is the whole story of depression, but it's at least one component of depression that is extremely important that we can have something at least to do with. We do what I call mental filtering. What I mean by mental filtering is that we filter out. People who get depressed tend to filter out the positive things in their lives, the positive things that are happening around them. They filter it out, and they only pick up the negative things that are all around them. And sometimes we do what I call negation. We negate the positive. We are aware that there's some positive things happening around us. We can't deny that, but we say it doesn't amount to anything. You know, oh sure, she spoke to me, but she doesn't really like men. She doesn't like me all that much. And we sort of, you know, somebody says, you look nice. I said, oh well, you know, she had to say something. And we sort of negate whatever it is, and we come out being down all the time. And it goes on and on and on. But basically what I'm saying is we make a lot of negative thinking types of mistakes. Albert Ellis, who is a psychologist from New York, has reduced 12 irrational thoughts that he says all Americans who are depressed tend to say to themselves into three different statements. And he says these are the most common negative statements that are said, that people say to themselves when they get depressed. Number one, I must perform well and have to win the approval of significant others by doing so. Else it's awful and I am a worthless person. The key here is I must perform well all of the time, and I have to win the approval of significant others by doing so. Else life is awful and I am a worthless person. Number two, other people must treat me fairly and considerately, and if they don't, it's terrible, and they are rotten individuals. And see, we set ourselves up for being let down when we do that. Number three, conditions under which I live must be nice and comfortable and absolutely should easily provide me with what I want. Else life is horrible, I can't stand it, and I might just as well be dead. What he would say is, all of us would say, it's nice if everybody likes me, but it's not absolutely necessary. It would be nice if life is easy, but it's not absolutely necessary. And so that kind of thing. It would be nice if I could perform perfectly all the time, but it's not absolutely necessary. So number three, we get sort of conditioned by our experiences to where we feel worthless. We feel unimportant. We're down on ourselves. So we get into thinking negatively. And so we are conditioned to feel helpless and hopeless and that kind of thing. And that's depressing. It's going to lead to depression sooner or later. Number four, possible cause of depression is what I call sociological. And by that I mean the situation you're in can be depressing. Now, I know that the situation does not cause directly depression, but it can trigger depression. A death in a family, a divorce, a situation just gets out of hand where you just don't see how you can cope with it anymore. You lose a job. Just all kinds of things can happen, and it's depressing. Number five, I believe that spiritual conditions also can have something to do with it. Although I think too often in the church that we attribute too much to that. We think if someone is depressed, that just means that he's not a good Christian or she's not a good Christian. It doesn't mean that at all. People, some of the best Christians I know of, have been very depressed over the years. They usually have sensitive consciences and are easily touched, and therefore they may even have a tendency to get more depressed at times. I'm not sure. But I know that down through the history of the world, that depression has always been a part of that history in all religious groups, in all cultures, in every country of the world. So I know that it doesn't have a simple explanation. But I do believe that if a person is living a hypocritical life, that that can be depressing. That if you know, for example, that you are a hypocrite, that you are guilty in your life, and you're not really living with integrity, you just know that your life is filled with guilt. And that can be depressing. You need to turn it over to God. You need to quit worrying about it. And that can be a very important thing in your life as you turn from depression. Well, the time I have left, I'd like to spend that time on asking what can we do about it when we do get depressed. Number one, just looking at these five causes, I'm going to run through it like that briefly. Number one, if it's genetic, like I said before, there isn't really anything we can do about it. I just would like to point out again, though, that it's not the kind of thing where that you just are programmed so that you have to get depressed no matter what else happens in your life. It's hardly ever that kind of, that strong of a programming genetically, that you just inherit depression. You might inherit some kind of tendency toward depression, just like we can inherit a tendency toward heart trouble or something like that. But it's usually not something that not so strong where you just have to get depressed because of genetics. Number two, if it's biochemical, this usually indicates a medical examination of some sort. Get a thorough medical examination if you think that you are suffering from major depression, and find out if there's anything wrong with your body that can be treated medically, or if there's a chemical imbalance there. All of the antidepressant medications are designed to balance up the chemistry in your brain and will help a person if they have a chemical imbalance to get out of depression. And a lot of people take this medication all the time. I want to leave a very strong impression that I would not discourage a person at all from taking medication if he or she needs that. Medication for depression is very effective these days. If one doesn't work, keep going back to your doctor, they'll try another. There are lots and lots of medications. And I don't know why this is true, but some work better for one person and some for another person. I work very carefully, closely with psychiatrists on medication of my clients. And I've seen this happen, where the medication will work for 75% of all clients that I have, but not for these 25%. But you keep on going back, they keep on adjusting the doses, they try another medication, eventually they may find something that will help a great deal. Occasionally, someone asked me about this last night, what is commonly called shock therapy is helpful for clients. I've seen this help several times with various clients that I have had. It usually isn't the first approach you would use, but one toward the last. Usually a counseling approach is used, and some medication approaches before you use the shock therapy treatment. Number three, what if it's a conditioning sort of psychological kind of cause? Well, obviously, here's something that we can work on. If it has anything to do with our actions, for example, if we're getting more inactive, if we just back off from life all the time, then we need to introduce some more positive reinforcing events in our lives. We need to start doing some things and not just back off and become completely inactive. The more inactive we become, the more depressed we become. The more depressed we become, the more inactive we become. Even things like taking a walk or going out and doing some work, as Elijah did here, can be very therapeutic. Doing some things that you ought to do, doing some things that you like to do, will help you to get out of this syndrome of inactivity. And secondly, if it has to do with negative thinking, there definitely is some things that we can do about that. We can learn to argue with ourselves about these negative things that we're saying to ourselves. If we're saying that everybody must like me, we can argue back and say, well, that would be nice, but it's not necessary. Everybody doesn't like me, but maybe most people do, or something like that. It would be nice if we're saying something like that life must be easy. We can say, well, it'd be nice if it were easy, but it doesn't have to be that way. Life can be meaningful even though it's tough sometimes, as the Apostle Paul tells us, and go on and on and on. And thinking, We can learn to dispute our negative thinking and come out with different statements we say to ourselves over and over again, and that can affect our feelings. Thinking affects feelings. Think on these things, Philippians 4 and verse 8 says. Why? Because thinking affects feelings. Thinking affects actions. And this is one of the main ways that I, as a psychologist, try to intervene in the people's actions, is to try to intervene in the way they're thinking. And obviously, it often helps a great deal. Someone wrote, if you think you're beaten, you are. If you think you dare not, you don't. If you like to win but think you can't, it's almost a sense you won't. If you think you'll lose, you're lost. For out in the world we find success begins with a fellow's will. It's all in a state of mind. Life's battles don't always go to the stronger or faster man, but sooner or late the man who wins is the one who thinks he can. Let me encourage you to think on certain things. Think on what the Bible encourages you to think about. To challenge your thinking when you're getting extremely negative about yourself. Argue about it. Say, is this the only way you can look at that? Are there alternative ways you can look at that? And then write some of these more positive statements down, more rational statements down, like nice but not necessary, that kind of thing. Or everybody doesn't hate me. A few people might, but not everybody. It's not true that I can't do anything right. I do lots of things right. It's just sometimes I don't do some things right. And that kind of thing. And write those statements, more rational statements, on a 4x6 card and carry that in your pocket and pull it out and read it several times a day. Over and over again. And then this thinking becomes your thinking, your automatic thoughts, and then it causes you to feel differently. And if you'll do this over and over again, it will affect the way you're feeling after a while. It's not a cure-all. I don't want you to think that. I'm not saying all you've got to do is decide to be happy and it's going to happen. But I would say that if you decide not to be happy, that you'll never be happy. That nobody can make you be happy unless you are willing for that to be true, for that to be so. Number four, what if it has something to do with the sociological side of your life, that is, the situation you're in? Sometimes you can't change the situation you're in, like a death in the family, or a divorce, or losing a job, that kind of thing. But you come along and you ask yourself, is there anything I can do about it? Then sometimes you say, no, there isn't. If it's something like losing a job, you can say, well, maybe I can't get this job back, but I can look in the papers and see if there are any ads in the papers today. I can call a few friends up and tell them I'm looking. I can go on interviews and that kind of thing. And you sort of narrow it down to, is there anything I can change about my situation? And if there is, and you can't stand the situation you're in, then you think in terms of changing something about your situation. If you have a marital problem, and you just think you can't stand it anymore, you think in terms of solving marital problems. And if you have a church problem that's causing you problems, you think in terms of solving those problems if you can. And if you can't, God is not going to hold you responsible for doing it, right? We're only responsible for what we have power over. I'm responsible for my influence, but I'm not responsible for what people do with my influence. And you're not either. You just do the best you can with the situation, change what you can, and then go on. If it has anything to do, last of all, with something spiritual, obviously, if you're not feeling right with God, and if you know you're not right with God, you need to change something. You need to bring your life more in line with what God wants it to be. You need to surrender your life to God's will. And then those convictions that you have done that will make you feel better. It's not wrong to go on your way rejoicing. I believe that the Bible wants us to be happy. The Bible wants us to feel a sense of peace. Jesus said peace when he came to his disciples right after he was raised from the dead. They were expecting maybe about anything else except for him to say peace to them, because last time they saw him, they were betraying him and running away from him. He said peace. Peace. He wants us to have a peace that passes understanding. And we can have that in Jesus Christ as we turn to the Lord for forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing to be able to feel forgiven and know that God has taken all of our sins away. There's so many encouraging things that we read about in the Bible. We read, for example, in the Bible that Jesus cleanses us from our sins. He cleans us from our sins. In 1 John 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, ye were washed. We are washed as Christians in the blood of the Lamb. One of the imagery scenes I use in counseling with people who can't get their sins out of their minds after they've already obeyed the gospel, after they've already prayed it out with God and done everything He has asked them to do, is to get relaxed and to sort of close their eyes and to think of a mountain scene with water coming down off a mountain, beautiful mountain stream, clear as crystal coming off a mountain, and coming under a bridge, and just think of your sins as being water on the bridge. Water on the bridge. It's water on the bridge. It flows away. And that's a true imagery as far as the Bible is concerned. Your sins are blotted out in the blood of Jesus. And they're taken away. You have been washed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's a great feeling, isn't it, to know you've been cleansed from your sins. It's also encouraging to know that we have been comforted, that we are comforted by our Heavenly Father when we need comfort. 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 through 10 tells us that. Paul says that he had been afflicted greatly, but as his afflictions increased, he said, God's comfort also increased, that he might be able to encourage those who were afflicted as well. They were under trial, but God is a great comforter. God is always there. God understands your situation. He understands my situation. He's going to be there to help us in time of need. It's very encouraging to me to think of the hope that we have of everlasting life. We read in 1 Peter 1, beginning verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by faith are shielded by God's power unto the salvation that is to be revealed in that last time," verse 1 through verse 6, or verse 5, I believe it is. We are shielded by faith and by the power of God, and we have a hope that is reserved in heaven for us. No matter how dark it looks, no matter how sad we are, we can think in terms of it's going to get better. It is going to get better. We have a hope out there. Hope is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's something that I hang on to in my life. I'm encouraged also to think of the fact that God strengthens me. God strengthens me. In Isaiah 40, He giveth power to the faint, 28 through 31. "And to him that hath no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." One of those verses of Scripture that I've written on a card and read over and over the years is Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." I want to read a few other verses having to do with grace of God and strength. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy." And notice, it's not just receiving mercy by the grace of God, "and find grace to help us in time of need." Acts 20 and verse 32, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Titus 3 and verse 7, "So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." And my favorite, I guess, along these lines, that showing that the grace of God strengthens us, we find grace to help us in time of need. God gives me strength. It's 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. God said to Paul with his thorn in the flesh, "I'm not going to take it away, Paul." But He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My power is made perfect in weakness." Paul says in verse 10, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses." Why, Paul? "So that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." Why, Paul? "For when I am weak, then am I strong." I have seen a lot of people in weakness become strong. I have seen people struggling through all kinds of mental problems and come out spiritually stronger. I have seen people in grief therapy groups go to the bottom and come out stronger as individuals, growing as individuals, becoming more autonomous as individuals, becoming spiritually stronger as individuals. And that is encouraging to me. But spiritually, in order for this to happen, we've got to give our burdens to the Lord and let Him help us. I'm encouraged to know that God takes care of my needs. God, my God, shall supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, do you believe that tonight, that my God will supply every need of yours? God tells us that He's going to do that. He gives us hope. He gives us cleansing. He gives us justification. He gives us redemption through the blood of Jesus. He reconciles us to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see, as we sort of summarize this, that we may get down at times, and we may not be able, some more than others, to get out of this. But I hope that what I've said here will not discourage anybody, because my heart is with you. If you have been depressed or struggling with it now, I want you to know that I care about you and that God loves you, that God cares about you. God understands where you are. God understands the way it is to live where you have to live. And God is pulling for you. I want to close by reading what has been called a biography of a failure. This man had a difficult childhood. Less than 1 year of formal schooling, failed in business in 1831, defeated for legislature in 32, again failed in business in 33, elected to the legislature in 34, his fiancée died in 1835, defeated for speaker in 1838, defeated for elector in 1840. He married, his wife became a burden to him. She was often sick, 1842. Only one of four sons lived past age 18. He was defeated for Congress in 1843, elected for Congress in 46, defeated for Congress again in 48, defeated for the Senate in 1855, defeated for the Vice Presidents in 1856, defeated for the Senate again in 1858. But very few people today think of this man, Abraham Lincoln, as being a failure. A lot of people think he was depressed for a great deal of his life. Maybe he had a tendency to get depressed. But he was successful because he didn't give up. He was persistent. He kept on pushing. And if that's true of a man like Abraham Lincoln and his sphere of living, it's certainly true for the Christian. I have learned in every circumstance that I'm in, Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, therein to be content. That's the secret, is somehow to surrender our lives to God's will and say, not my will, but thine be done. And let God work through people, let God work through doctors, let God work through anybody that can help us to encourage one another. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can help to make burdens easier. We can lift people's loads, and we can know that the power of God and His Word can lift us up and give us an inheritance, and we can find a mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Tonight, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart and come, be baptized into Jesus, become a child of God, or come back if you've wandered away from Him. Give your burden to the Lord. Be restored while we sing. Will you come?
That was obviously Bill's force of habit, which is a beautiful force.